Thank you, worship team. Praise God. Yeah. So our passage this morning kind of is going to round out the introduction to the first chapter of 1 Timothy. And Paul is, at this point, he's defined the task and laid a theological foundation of the gospel as the sure anchor on which Timothy has to continually come back to and not depart from. And he needs to guard it. And in our passage this morning, Paul's going to encourage Timothy to persevere in this task, to avoid from falling away, from rejecting his mission, and from falling away from the task at hand. So this morning, this passage is really speaking about how to persevere in the faith and not fall away. I think we all know good friends, or perhaps a ministry leader or a well-known Christian personality that has come out in recent years of losing their faith. And Jesus did warn us that it's a sad reality, that there are some who would profess with their mouths, but when hardship or persecution, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come, and some will fall away. But others, like seed that is sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produces a crop within them, some 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. They all hear the word, they all accept the word. The ones who allow the word to work in their hearts and produce a crop of righteousness are the disciples who persevere. And it's not that these people that have fallen away have lost their salvation as much as they have never fully received it and allowed it to work into their hearts. And so Paul is urging Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith, to persevere in his calling. So turn with me to 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 to 20, as we'll learn how to persevere and not fall away. 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we ask that your spirit enlighten our hearts and speak to us. We pray, dear Lord, that you would minister to us through your word this morning. We pray that we have open and receptive hearts to be looking and seeking and hearing a word from you this morning. We pray, dear Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fall on this place afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, growing up in Washington, D.C., I was a part of a very lively youth group. And one of the great things that we had at our youth group that made it exceptional was some college-age kids would regularly join the ministry and walk alongside us, mentor us, and generally like became our friends. And I believe it's really one of the major avenues the Lord used to call and convert and keep me in the faith. And one of the college guys was very close to me, and we hung out quite a bit. And I remember when he lost his faith, and it really sent me into a time of doubt and even rebellion. And I can remember the sequence of events. It started with kind of a critical attitude toward the church. I'd often hear him criticize other brothers and sisters as being religious, but kind of missing the point of it all, which was to help others. And then he started to criticize the youth pastor because he wasn't relevant enough. And I remember leaving one of our youth services, and he said to me, you know, the sermon didn't touch my heart because he just didn't feel the Bible was speaking into his life at the moment. And then I remember he had a serious girlfriend, and they moved in together. And this was about the time the youth pastor had asked him not to help out with the youth anymore. He was furious. He made a big scene. and publicly trashed the church and the faith, and it wasn't pretty at all. He ended up leaving the church and totally cut everybody off. About a year later, he came back to church, and I remember him looking so broken and so hollow. And he stood up in a worship service, and he repented and spoke about how thankful he was for men like the youth pastor who never gave up on him, even though he was kicked out of the church. And he spoke about how that was the most loving and kind and caring thing anybody had ever done for him. And it was just a really powerful example to me as a young believer about how we're called to fight the good fight of the faith, and how if we truly love those around us that are caught up in sin, that we would speak to them, that we would encourage them, that we would sometimes maybe rebuke them. Now, unfortunately, not all stories have such a happy ending. As a pastor, I've seen firsthand the destructive force that false teaching and immoral choices have brought upon the lives of those who open up the door and entertain such things. I think we often forget that the topics that we're speaking about here on Sunday morning, that we teach about and we read about in Scripture, are not just private, pious little attitudes or nice quotes that we can hang up on our bathroom walls, but we're dealing with life and death issues. Sunday morning has eternal significance both in this world and in the world to come, and each one of us is engaged in a cosmic spiritual battle right now. I've witnessed bad theology and bad counsel destroy marriages, ruin lives, create long-term trauma in both children and adults. I've seen false doctrine lead to depression, suicide, death. You know, allowing false doctrine and allowing immorality to go unchecked is the most unloving thing that we can do for those around us. Make no mistake, Satan means to what? Steal, destroy, and kill. Right? Jesus says this. So we have a real enemy. We have a real enemy that we're engaged with. As long as we have breath in our lungs, we are at war with Satan and his demons. Warfare is a mark of the Christian life. And if you are at peace with the world, then you are at war with God. A Christian needs to have a certain discontent and be at odds with the current world order. And whenever we find an image like this of war, spiritual warfare that Jesus uses, Paul uses, Peter uses, John uses, then we have to take that image to heart and not forget that that image is one of warfare, spiritual warfare, not against humans, not against flesh and blood, not against nations, not against other religions, but rather against the demonic forces that are active in this world. Look at Ephesians 6, 11 to 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Or in 1 Peter, dear friends, I warn you, to live as temporary residents and foreigners, to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Or 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice or a habit of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we're at war. We're at war for the hearts and souls and minds of our family, our friends, our colleagues, our co-neighbors, our co-workers, our neighbors. Jesus didn't invite us for a walk in the park. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. He's calling for us to join his revolution. And if we think that the Christian life is some sort of chocolate sprinkle that we put on top of our comfortable life, then we've misunderstood what's at stake here. If we're speaking about life and death, serious implications for this life and the life to come, and I'm aware that many of you today are just hanging on by a thread, and your faith is that small right now, and life is beating you up, and you're broken, and you're weary, and you may feel that a call to fight is the last thing you have strength for. Well, exactly to you, I say, be of good courage. Hold on to the faith. If you're struggling, then it's a sign that you're on the right path. The Lord is your strength. He's your refuge. Remember, it's the Lord who fights for us. In 2 Corinthians 10:13, we read, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Timothy, when he's reading this letter, Timothy is just holding on by a thread. He's struggling. He's scared. He's timid. And he's probably not feeling up to the task. Yet Paul calls him to fight. So if you're tired and you're weary, lift up your chin this morning and don't stop fighting. Remember, the Lord is at your side. Just as Paul challenges Timothy to persevere and not to give up, maybe that's you this morning. Be of good courage. The Lord is fighting with you and for you. So what's the key to persevering in faith? How does Paul instruct and encourage Timothy? Well, in verses 18 to 19, Paul encourages Timothy in three arenas as he fights the good fight. And in verses 19 to 20, we'll see what happens to those who fall away. So let's begin with Paul's charge to Timothy. "Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience." So Paul repeats that charge here given in verse 3, where he's to correct the false teaching in Ephesus. And in some translations, the military style of Paul's command comes out clearer. "This charge I entrust to you." It's a literal command, like from a general to a soldier. And if we go back to verse 5, we see the purpose of this battle, this war, this good war that Timothy is waging, is what? Is it say in verse 5? "The goal of this command, which is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." It's out of love that these false teachers and for the church that Timothy has to fight this battle, to wage this good fight. And Paul knows that Timothy's timid, and he's scared, and he's young. And Paul knows that Timothy's not feeling like he's up for this, and that Timothy might want to run away or flee. So Paul talks to Timothy again as a father. "Timothy, my son." And he's encouraging him in the faith. And there's three arenas here in these verses that Paul says will help him fight the battle well. Three things that will keep Timothy from falling away. Three things that will help him persevere in the faith. One, remember your calling. Remember your calling. Hold on to the faith and keep a clear conscience. So we're going to look at those three things in a little bit more detail. So as we all seek to persevere and not fall away, these three keys for us is great to have as in our mind, as an anchor as we go through the storms of life. Remember your calling, hold on to the faith, and keep a clear conscience. So let's look at these in turn. One, remember your calling. Look at verse 18. "I'm giving you this charge, this command, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you." So we know in Acts and later in Timothy that as Paul was ordained to the ministry, he was prayed over and people made prophecies about his ministry. And as the elders prayed for him and laid hands on and commissioned him, Paul brings Timothy back to his calling, back to his original calling, his task and his commission that he was ordained for. And I think this is important, right? Paul, just in the previous verses, went back to his own conversion. He looked back when he was in doubt, right? Last week, we heard all about Paul's testimony about how he was first given this calling and this charge. And I think it's important that we look back in those times when we're lucid and clear and we can see the gospel and we can see what the Lord has done for us and we can celebrate that. Because in times of darkness and trials and struggle, it's easy for us to forget those things. Right? When criticism comes, or conflict, or illness, or trials, we have a tendency to let these things overwhelm us, and they speak a louder word to us than the gospel. I'm not worthy. I can't do this. I'm nothing. And it's in these times that we have to go back to those truths we know and to remind ourselves or recall or depend upon them, as Paul says, so that we will fight the good fight. You are loved. You're not alone. God has you in his hand. As we've been praying for Daniela over the last 3 or 4 months, we've been continually going back and reminding her and reminding one another about these promises of God, his eternal plan, the transience of this life, the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection. In trials and suffering, we get so close to the pain that we lose sight of what God's doing in his bigger picture. So we need to step back and recall and remember the truths that were so clear to us when we first came to Christ, so that by recalling them, we may be encouraged to fight the battle well. And Paul models this as he recalls what Christ had done for him in the previous verses, as he recalls for Timothy his own story. Go back to what Christ has done for you. Live for him who died for you, Timothy. Amy Cordes, her mom has a saying that I think captures this truth well, and maybe that is a slogan you can take with you this morning. Don't question in the dark what was made clear in the light. And the first way to persevere through trials and suffering is to remember your calling. Go back to your conversion. Go back to those truths that are reliable and trustworthy. Christ died for you. He redeemed you. He will hold you fast. And then Paul moves on and gives two things to hold on to hold fast, to really grab onto. Hold on to the faith and hold on to a clear or keep a clear conscience. At the close of this letter, Paul, in chapter 4, Paul says, watch your life and your doctrine, the way you live and the way you believe. So let's look at those in turn. That's what that is. Hold on to your faith, what your doctrine is, the way you believe, and keeping a clear conscience is speaking about how we live our lives. So watch your life and your doctrine closely. So what does he mean by hold on to the faith? Well, in this context, faith is not just your own faith, your personal trust in Christ, but rather the truths of the gospel, the faith, those doctrines of first importance. Hold on to these and rely on these. Hold on to your faith, he says. Believe what God has done and for you and told us and done for us. So faith is accepting the radical truth which Jesus tells us through the apostles, that this is true and describes life as it really is. Faith is accepting and believing the truth about God, about his power, about his control over history and humanity, his love for us, which he has not abandoned, but he's come towards us in love and redemption. Faith is learning about the reality of sin and the brokenness of this life, and how sin and evil have brought misery, sickness, and death into this world. That the problem is not out there somewhere, but it's in us, and it's in our own hearts, it's in our very nature. Faith is holding on to the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Faith is understanding that our sin fell on Jesus and his righteousness has been transferred to us. Faith is learning about his resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that he himself comes and lives within us. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Faith is learning that he himself will grant us in every situation the wisdom, the power it takes to live a righteous and godly, Christ-like life. Faith is personally believing what God has done for you. And this means that that's what we have to hold on to. These are the truths that we need to cling to. When trials come, when darkness overwhelms, we need to go back to these simple gospel truths. There's a viral video going around last week that moved me, and I think it helped me visualize what it means to hold on to faith, to really grab onto it. We know the gospel is good news, right? It's a message of God's love and God's acceptance of you. Well, in this video, we'll show it, a little girl who had no family, no parents, and is told by one of her school administrators that she's going to be adopted by her foster parents. And as she hears this news, she clings to the secretary with such a force that you're going to see it just, she just jumps at her. And that's how we need to cling to the gospel, how we need to cling to Jesus. And when he comes to us and shares this same good news that we're adopted, right? That's the biblical picture of our salvation is adoption, that we're adopted, we're accepted, we have a forever home in the household of God. So can we show that video?
This is like the biggest thing that's ever happened to me.
11-year-old Tana just spent the last 2 years wishing the judge would make her foster parents her forever parents.
They're just caring, loving, they take really good care of me.
And then last Monday, her friend, Miss Jackie.
We're just little friends, we're just little buddies.
The office manager at her school walked in with amazing news.
And I grabbed her shoulders. And I just said, have you heard the news, baby? Have you heard, honey? You get your forever family.
My heart was so happy. It was like, ah, it was like screaming.
Tana was so happy the adoption was final, she could not let go of Miss Jackie.
She just kept holding me tight. She just held me tighter and tighter. And so I took advantage of that, and I just kissed her up one side and down the other.
She's easy to cling on to.
Tana's mom is grateful the security camera at school recorded the moment.
It just made me feel like, oh my gosh, we've done the right thing.
It was all so beautiful. Miss Jackie shared the video.
I just need to let people know that, yeah, that there's a lot going on in the world, and there's a lot of sadness that we see, but you know what? There's joy that happens every day.
Tana hopes people watch this and remember that if you wish for something long enough, it may just come true.
Never, ever, ever give up.
How beautiful are the mountains, are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. Timothy, hold on to the faith. That's what Paul is saying. Cling to it, grab onto it. That's what the gospel is. It's this good news of peace with God. You're adopted into God's family. When trials come, when seas roar, cling to the faith. Hold to the gospel like that girl hung to that woman. But with faith, there must also be a good conscience. As I was studying the meaning of this word conscience, right? Keep a clear conscience. From a biblical point of view, I discovered this week, well, I don't think I discovered, somebody else said it, but I read it. But for me, it was a discovery that the biblical idea of conscience is very different to what we generally think of conscience today. I think the general impression when you hear the word conscience is that we are given this conscience in order to teach us what's right and what's wrong, right? Is that generally, what do you guys think of conscience? I don't know. And because our conscience is very close to our emotions and feelings, right? Ooh, that didn't make me feel good. That must be bad. Many people rely on their feelings to tell them what's right and wrong. And they call this your conscience. So what's the slogan we often hear today? If it feels good, do it, right? But conscience is not your feelings. And if you feel that something is right, you might do it. But you might feel that something is right, but it's wrong. But you still do it. You just are not aware of it. The biblical view of conscience is entirely different. And it's probably more accurate than the common misunderstanding of our conscience. Pastor Ray Stedman, who I read that helped me with this, who I'm relying on here, puts it like this. The conscience is given to us so that when we know what... So that when we know what is right and wrong, it insists that we do the right and avoid the wrong. Does that make sense, the difference? But it's God's word that teaches us what is right and wrong. So conscience is like a gyroscope, right, that keeps you on even ground, lets you know when you're conflicting with the word of God and when you're not. So conscience is like a gyroscope set in a certain direction, which resists any tendency to deflect it. Conscience, however, can be set in a wrong direction, and then it will guide us wrongly. Revelation, the word of God, is what tells us what is right and what is wrong. Conscience is given to us to help us know when we are beginning to fail or fall away from the right path. In other words, a good conscience is a synonym for an obedient heart, which God wants to do what God says is right, So according to the Greek understanding of the word conscience, keeping a clear conscience means living according to what we know to be true, living according to our convictions. And there's an integrity between our talk and our walk. Regardless of how we feel today or what situations we're going through, keeping a clear conscience means that we're obedient to God's word no matter what. Let our actions be guided by our faith. By holding on to faith, we live in accordance and thereby we keep a clear conscience. Does that make sense, the difference? So holding on to the faith and keeping a clear conscience really go hand in hand. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, Timothy. So Paul encourages Timothy to persevere, and he says to fight this fight well, you can do three things. Remember your calling. Go back to your calling. Hold on to the faith and keep a clear conscience. Now, sadly, some will fall away from the faith, and Jesus warned us about it. Paul and Timothy witnessed it, and I'm sure we all have as well. And I want to say from the beginning here, because when I say people fall from the faith, that doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. So we're not meant to be shuddering in fear. Am I really saved? Am I going to fall away? It's just evidence that those who claim to be Christians with their mouths were not really converted in the heart, right? It's true that many will claim to be followers, but Jesus will say, "Away from me, I never knew you." So the question is, do you know Jesus? If you know him, you're all good. So what happens to those who fall away? Well, look at verse 19 and 20. Holding on to faith and a good conscience, Timothy, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So there's a progression here. Holding on to the faith and keeping a good conscience leads to perseverance. Rejecting a good conscience, so here in this verse, what they reject is not the faith. What they reject is a clear conscience. So grammatically, it's attached to the word a good conscience. So they reject a good conscience, which then leads to them shipwrecking or losing their faith. In other words, those who fall away know the truth, but have not chosen to obey it or live it out. As a result, it leads to damaging and eventually leaving and shipwrecking the faith. So often what happens is that we'll begin to justify our actions through abandoning truth and creating an alternative truth and begin to create a theology that fits with our desires. Later in 1 Timothy, Paul says that such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences, so we just learned what that is, have been seared as with a hot iron. So the route from walking away in the faith begins through disobedient living. And the more we give in to sin, the more our conscience will grow callous and hard to God's word and to the faith, and eventually it will shipwreck our faith. So I think we can all see the trajectory when someone begins to give in to sin and drift away from the faith, like a ship heading towards the shore. So we want to hold on to the faith that helps us keep a clear conscience, which leads to perseverance. But walking in disobedience sears our conscience and leads us to a shipwrecked faith. Then Paul gives us two examples here of men who have shipwrecked their faith in verse 20. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught or disciplined not to blaspheme. So what's Paul talking about here? It's certainly strange language, and it appears harsh, doesn't it? It does to me. Basically, Paul is talking about excommunication, right? These two men for false teaching. They've been censured or disciplined, removed from the fellowship. Now, it seems like a foreign concept in our modern tolerant society of love and acceptance, But the reality is other organizations or groups have ways to correct and remove its members as well. And we have no problem accepting that. A fraudulent lawyer will be disbarred. A violent player in FIFA can be fined and given a red card. A malpracticing doctor can lose his medical license. A teacher can be fired. These measures exist to ensure purity and integrity of the organization, of the message of that organization. So how much more are we called to do this as the church? And in Matthew 18, Jesus gave us the steps that we can do that, right? Step one, before you go and gossip and tell everybody about this guy's sin or this girl's sin, go and talk to that person one-to-one and try to resolve it. 99% of the time, the matter ends there. 99% of the time, the matter ends there. But if they don't repent from their sin, if they don't acknowledge their sin, then Jesus says, bring two or three others along and have some mediation and really make sure that it's not just you, but it's also there's a real sin here. If they still fail to repent and go into their sin even deeper and dig their heels in, then take it to the elders, to the church as a whole. And then Jesus says, even after this, they don't repent, then remove them from your fellowship, right? And move from, don't give up on them, because he says, treat them like you would tax collectors and sinners. Well, how did Jesus treat tax collectors and sinners? Well, he just loved them all the more. So instead of treating them as a brother and sister, we re-evangelize, and we come and love them in that way. So a couple of things to point out here, because it's such an awkward teaching that many churches just have abandoned altogether. And in my time here at ICF, in the last 11 years, we've only really had to do this four or five times. So it's not something you're doing all the time. Martin Levy, our founding pastor, put this as the steps that ICF should follow. And who should go through this? What are the, you know, what's the line in the sand? And he writes, membership may be terminated should a member become a liability to the general welfare and the witness of the church and to the name of Christ because of one abusive, violent, immoral, or criminal conduct. So here is somebody that is just in sin and not repenting from it, not acknowledging it, but just fully embracing it and saying, you know what, this is what I'm going to do. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the church says. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do it. Or two, active opposition to those essential principles of Christian belief. So the things like we read in the creed or our statement of faith as a church. If you begin to teach other things, so here would be false teaching, right? And third, just an unwillingness to continue to subscribe to the church covenant. So we have a covenant for the members here at ICF that we all agree we're going to live up to these principles. We're going to covenant to do this together. And if you can no longer do that, then you should tell us. So there are basically three outlines here. There's one who is an unrepentant sin, one who is teaching false doctrine, and one who can no longer subscribe to the covenant. And that's who needs to go through this process. But what's the goal? Why do we do this? Why don't we just circle the boats and let them swim, and when they need help, we'll throw out a lifeline? Well, because that's probably the most unloving thing to do, is just to let them drown. We want to dive in and rescue them. The motive is what? Love. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Remember, the most unloving thing we can do is passively watch someone walk away from the faith. If we cared about this person, if we loved them, we'd urge them to come back, to walk rightly, to turn away from their sin. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it helps us see what's the goal of it all. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan, so remove them out of your fellowship. This was for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the goal is salvation. It's redemption, restoration. And this brings us back to the point this morning, right? The goal is restoration. The goal is to bring the person to repentance, so they may be received the grace that abounds to everyone who repents of sin. And this idea of handing him over to Satan is a really stark and harsh picture. And that when you are within the church family, you're here in a safe and protected from the evil one, when you're part of the body of Christ. You're in an environment where you can grow, where you can confess, where you can turn from your sin, where you can receive forgiveness from other believers, forgiveness from the Lord, forgiveness through the sacraments, through communion. There's safety within the church family. And I'd encourage you all to consider membership for this very reason. But outside of the church, when you're no longer in fellowship with other believers and you're just kind of doing church on your own, then you're out of the safety of God's community. And Satan's going to pummel you. He's going to pummel you with temptation and with sin. The world is his domain. Yeah? He's the prince of this world. The church is where Jesus reigns in the life of every believer. And so the goal of doing this is to bring them back in, that we might be able to receive them and show them the love and the grace that abounds in Jesus Christ. Loving discipline. If we didn't love, we wouldn't do it. So it's important that we do this in a spirit of humility. Jesus was clear to instruct us that we can't correct a brother and sister if we have sin and unrepented sin in our life. What does he say? Take out the plank of your own eye before you can see clearly to see the speck of dust in your brother's eye. Which means we need to see ourselves as the chief of sinners before we can go and correct anybody about their sin. So it's important that all this is done in humility and love and care. And the goal is always restoration, where God's grace can meet us in our sin. So I think as we close today, this brings kind of everything on point, doesn't it? We've been saved from the darkness of this world, and so we're called to persevere and not fall back into that darkness, right? We've been saved from the darkness, and we don't want to fall back into it. So we need to persevere. We need to fight the good fight of the faith. Remember your calling. Hold on to the faith. Keep a good conscience. Some have rejected this and shipwrecked their faith. It's serious business. It's serious business what we're engaged in right here and right now. And maybe you're stuck in sin today. I want to encourage you to repent, to confess your sin, confess your need for Jesus, and receive grace and mercy this very hour. God wants to commune with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to receive his invitation. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Don't go back. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word this morning. And Lord, give us love for those around us. Give us a heart that is outward focused. Give us a heart that is reaching out in not just nice quotes and nice sayings, but in hands and feet as we serve those around us. I pray, dear Lord, for those that perhaps through your Holy Spirit might be convicting them of a sin this morning. I pray that you would give that person courage to go and confess to a brother or sister and to ask for prayer and to receive your abounding grace that is never, ever refused to a repentant heart. Lord, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask, dear Lord, that you bring people to yourself, that you repent, that you convict those of sin, so that they might repent and come and find the grace and the mercy of you, our Lord and Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we leave today, I want to encourage you, the worship team will come forward, to fight the good fight of the faith. Remember your calling. Hold on to the faith. Keep a good conscience, for some have rejected this and shipwrecked their faith. So to the Christian, I say persevere. Fight the faith. Jesus is fighting with you, and he's fighting for you. To the Christian in sin, repent and receive God's mercy and grace today. To the seeker, just come. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Amen.